I'm sorry to take you through a little old home week, but I also spotted Teddy and Stephanie Westerman. I married you. Well, not exactly. The last time I saw them in this place, well, they were, well, Stephanie wasn't here, but they were about 12. Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. Good to see you. We are involved in the journey of a lifetime. Like Emma Gatewood, that paragon of mountain goat stamina and toughness, who in the 1950s traversed the Appalachian Trail with virtually no supplies, no maps, no companions. But we, as buddies, have grabbed a bit more gear, laced up our boots, watched the creation unfold, the deserts of Egypt disappear in the past, the tough work of learning the why and the what of sacrificial life. We've caught a whiff of the new land in Deuteronomy, crossed and marched in Joshua, settled and sinned in Judges, understood the depths of God's graceful provision for us in Ruth, and watched one Samuel carve out a new generation of prophets while Saul fell and David raised the banner of a new kingdom, only to watch it all unravel in Solomon's final days. To land us into foreign lands and dire straits, and when those 70 years plus 10 have passed, we find ourselves in or with a do-over, and so we set out to see what might be of interest in the Chronicles. I've decided, I should say, to really combine my thoughts on the Chronicles. If it wasn't hard enough doing one book a week, I've now upped the ante, and we're going to do two. Two books, one week. And because originally, or at least in the 4th century or so, these books were combined in, and or I'm sorry, were separated, but up to that point, they were a one basic version, or one basic entity, I guess I should say. I, being prior service, I think that's what they call people who have served in the military for some time, prior service. Being prior service, I've always had a certain fascination with, you know, Delta Force and the Navy SEALs and all of that stuff that I wasn't about to sign up for in 1976. I came upon a short article about one aspect of SEAL training, and it occurred to me that that might have some similarities to what I wanted to speak to you about this morning. Part of that SEAL training of the Navy, those most competent and scary dudes, is something called pool competency and combat diving. Let me give you just a word about it, and you may see how it fits in. After basic conditioning, trainees undergo high-stress pool competency, simulating extreme underwater emergencies like panic, kind of like when I can't get my microphone on. Something along that line. Panic, disorientation, and equipment failure. Specifically, trainees kneel at the bottom of a 15-foot training tank in full scuba gear. And then instructors simulate combat stress by unexpectedly ripping off masks, removing mouthpieces, and tangling equipment. I've watched some videos of this. It's a little unsettling. Candidates must remain completely calm, recover their gear without reacting in panic, and clear their airways. That's kind of, I should mention, one of the things that was so fearful for these guys is that you only get three opportunities to do it. Three opportunities, and then you fail, and you're kicked out of the program. And you go back and become a tank driver or something similar in the Navy. My Bible for the moment is open to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in what probably is a very famous passage for you. So I would like you to go there now, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. In what may have been described as the best day ever. That's always funny to me because my grandson Hayden, after spending the evening with us and having at least two campfires and sleeping in the tent with Grampy out in the backyard, I thought, how is this going to go? And at about 7:30, he popped open his eyes, sat up in the tent, and said, "Grampy, this has been the best day ever." It's 7:30 in the morning, but what he's referring to is what happened the night before. Here in 2 Chronicles, you've just witnessed the completion of the temple. And in chapters 5, 6, and 7, there is this wonderful dedication that takes place. And they're all fascinated by it. It is this wonderful reminder of God's goodness over the past years and the ability to finish the temple. And then also, some 13 years later, there is the completion of the king's palace that really is referred to in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 7. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successively completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in the palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." They are extremely exuberant. They are happy. It is a wonderful day, maybe the best day ever, at least for that period of time. And God appears to Solomon, and he hasn't done that a lot, once or twice before, and there it is. And so it is a reminder of what is going on and what can happen. Verse 13, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people..." And here's, of course, what you have heard a lot. Verse 14, "And my people who are called by my name, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." In Chronicles, we're positioned on the backside of exile. In Chronicles, we're positioned at the end or towards the end of the exile, those 70 years, waiting to go back in the land. And in essence, God has given them a do-over. Contemplating their future steps, the writer, who I believe to be Ezra, and we'll say a little more about him later, is determined to present a testament for a better way forward by reminding God's people of their best days from another time in hopes of averting a repeat of what went terribly wrong before. It is the opportunity for a do-over. It is the opportunity to step once again into the grace of God and watch him do a work that he has done before, but that we have squandered because of our own sin. And I thought, what a wonderful connection this might be to those poor, hapless seals who have their lives turned around and face panic and uncertainty and a lack of structure on how to get out of that mess. So let me, if I can this morning, that given the number of fears associated with going back home, given the challenges of going back home, I think a do-over requires certain assurances, and I have three of them, some of them a little more complicated than others, but three of them. So number one, here they are. Regarding the book of Chronicles, or the combined book of Chronicles, first assurances, the assurance of a structure to combat the potential for failure. A assurance of a certain structure needed to combat the potential for failure. Imagine the naysayers here. Imagine what's at stake here. This unique narrative is designed, I think, to address the fears and the apprehension with a carefully constructed history of what has worked so well before the exile. Now, for the sake of discussion, I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles and just look at those first few chapters, because I'm going to be kind of hit and missing all around here. Chronicles does a number of things for these people, attempting to get them ready to go back home. It is a do-over. It is a chance to see things differently. But there are apprehension, and there is the fear of failure. What if? And so what you have in the first and really the second book of Chronicles is a reminder of what they need to be successful. They are, first of all, to be reminded of the needed rigor of their worship and why it becomes important. There is, as I have said before, in all of our understanding of what God wants from us, a recognition that there needs to be a certain structure in our worship that guides us through a wonderful apprehension of God and guides us through who he is and what he wants from us. R.K. Harrison, a wonderful Old Testament commentator, writes, "Under such conditions, the elect were to live in harmony, governed by the divine providence, and liberated from the social tensions and disruptions that were characteristic of less exalted communities." In other words, there's something to be different about these people, and that difference, in many ways, is how they structure their worship. He continues, "Strict adherence to this pattern of social and religious organization were deemed imperative if the disastrous experience of the pre-exilic was not to be repeated. If they were not to go back to the old habits, then worship, and a structured worship in particular, was to become important to them." So listen to me fairly carefully here. That's why we have an order of service. That's why we engage in the practice of public prayer, the reading of the scripture in public worship, even the recitation of scripture or creed or statement of faith. All of these, catch this, all of these, while not a component of our salvation, speak more often than not to the vitality of the heart. It gives us an opportunity in God's place, in God's time, in God's order, to exclaim to him and to ask of him and to praise his name. Now, I want you to look at three verses within the prophetical realm. And I'll mention those three. I'm not going to spend a long time there, but I want to suggest to you that all of the work of the prophets, and we'll get to that, but all of the work of the prophets during the exile were reminding them, these people, before they go back, of this very thing, the rightness of the heart over above the actions. In other words, actions are wonderful. You can go through the motions all you want, but if your heart is not right, then it's all for nothing. Three passages, quickly. I want you to look at Amos chapter 5, please. Quickly, Amos chapter 5. The prophet's reminding the people during the exile largely what they needed to do to be successful going back home. Amos 5, 14. Seek good. Interesting enough, I'll stop here, and I always remember the first time I figured this out. Amos was nothing more or nothing less than a farmer. He was a fig picker. Interesting, the people God pulls out. I think God loves farmers more than anyone else. Don't you, Becky? Don't you think so? Absolutely. You didn't have to pay anything for that. That's free. Seek good and not evil. Look at the text. That you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. He goes on and says, hate evil, love good, establish justice at the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Micah chapter 6:8, probably a little more familiar to some of you, but nonetheless important. Micah chapter 6, just a few pages down the road from Amos. Micah 6:8, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The prophets associated with the captivity had reminded them that a close attention to the practices associated with righteous living were not meant to serve as a substitute for a righteousness of the heart, but as a guard for the upkeep of the heart. One more, that would be Hosea chapter 6, I think. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And then you can go back to the Chronicles. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I delight, God says, in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Back to Chronicles. They were these people sitting on the backside of an exile. In other words, sitting on the end of an exile. They were to be reminded of the difficulties of the past while at the same time providing them with the opportunity to write a new chapter through repentance and repair. These are assurances, I should add, of a structure to combat the potential for failure. They are reminded over and over of their connections to the great reign of David. Now, it's interesting, I chose that passage to read because it is the one of the few negatives that the chronicler, that being, I think, Ezra, provided in truth about what David's reign was like. Everything else was positive. They are reminded over and over of their connections to the great reign of David, highlighting the most positive aspects of his rule. Minimizing the negatives. They are to read the book and learn. They are to read the book and rejoice. For this could yet be us again. This could yet be us again. Because we're getting a do-over. We're getting an opportunity to change the course of our life. Somewhere around my 16th or 17th year of life, I recognized, sitting in a church just like this one, that my life was not consistent with what the Lord wanted of me. I was pretty much determined to do my thing. I was pretty much not determined to do God's thing. He didn't have a great hearing in my life. And it took a camp way down in South Carolina, somewhere around Brevard, South Carolina, a place called the Wilds, to help me recognize that I needed to be something more, because God had called me into His family and He expected more of me. So if you're sitting here and you're under 20, recognize, or if you're over 20, that God may be giving you an opportunity for a do-over. To forsake that opportunity is to court disaster. Trust me on this one. I saw more men than you can count in the military who had come in with supposed relationships with Jesus Christ. I saw them fall. I saw them crack and fall on the floor of selfish ambition, pornography, greed, pride. You're not that good to avoid it, nor am I. These people were getting a do-over, being able to put all of that had taken place in the exile behind them and to move forward. But to do that, there was a structure put in place. They were to worship, they were to focus on what had gone well, and they were to march forward and to occupy again. Secondly, or I should mention one more thing. Speaking of the Chronicles, John MacArthur writes, "These two books are designed to assure the returning Jews, in spite of their checkered past and present plight, God will be true to His covenant promises." We can trust Him. Right? We can trust Him. Secondly, there were assurances that I think combat a fear of the unknown. There are assurances here that combat a fear of the unknown. Those in SEAL training knew well enough that one of the biggest challenges that confronted them was the unknowns. What would the instructors do to them that they were not prepared to respond? They had no answer. And so there are unknown challenges that await these people going forward. And it's interesting to me that I think Ezra has a perception of this. He understands this. They just don't know. They really have no idea what confronts them going forward as they return to the land. And I think you know, we'll probably say more about this, there were at least three what I call repopulations of the land. One under a guy named Zerubbabel, another under Ezra himself, and a third and finally by Nehemiah. Three repopulations of the land. But they were going into an area that they don't know what they're up against. Well, I can tell you what they don't have. They returned from their captivity 70 years long to a land quite different from the one they left. Specifically, there was no Hebrew king. Instead, there was a Persian governor. There was no security for Jerusalem that required Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. There was no temple, so Zerubbabel had to reconstruct some semblance of Solomon's former glory. The Jews no longer dominated the region. Now they were on the defensive. They enjoyed few divine blessings beyond their return to the land. Oh yes, they possessed little of the kingdom's wealth. Maybe more striking is that God's divine presence no longer resided in Jerusalem. So what do they have? Because one author has described their situation as bittersweet. Bitter because all they had given up, but sweet because all that which they still retained. And there were some positives. When confronted with what you don't have, focus on what you do have. Number one, you have a trusted guide in Ezra, and we're going to say much more about him. I love this guy. I love this guy. Ezra, after all, is an ecclesiastical official with knowledge, insight. I wrote these all down in a list. Knowledge, insight, wisdom, courage, and the ability to organize. And one more thing, the determination to put through a plan. Here's somebody who knows the lay of the land and the God who made it. You have the record of David as a confirmation of your potential. Read the book and recognize, Ezra says, that you are following somebody who understood how to do this well. You have the promise of God, thirdly, for your success. Oh, can I be specific with those? First of all, there is the promise of the Davidic covenant. God promises David that his descendants will build his temple and that his royal dynasty and throne will be established forever. Solomon specifically recalls and claims the promise at the temple's dedication. I read you some of that in 2 Chronicles 7, but it also appears in 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7. There is the promise of forgiveness and healing. Following the temple's dedication, God promises Solomon that if his people will humble themselves and pray and seek his face, turn from their wicked ways, he will hear from heaven and forgive their sins. We read that earlier. The promise of forgiveness and healing works for them, works for us. And is specifically prominent in the do-overs that God gives us. Right? There is a continuous presence and grace afforded us. God pledges to perpetually hear and answer prayers made toward the temple and guarantees that his eyes and his heart will be there forever. God said in Hebrews, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? Amen. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how thick it's gotten, no matter the depth of your sin, no matter the depth of your difficulty, no matter the depth of your frustration, God will not leave.
Amen.
Praise God. Amen. I just wanted to make sure you're all awake. And sometimes, folks, stuff can get so deep in a transition that we forget that. These people had spent 7 decades under somebody else's rule, telling them how to live, robbing them of their identity, robbing them of who they are as people. And now they are on the cusp of going home. And they are missing a lot of what they enjoyed before. But they still have God. And so do you. There is one other thing, too. There is the promise of deliverance in battle. God repeatedly promises and grants victories to the kings of Judah, such as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. We've looked at a little bit of some of those. When they trust and rely entirely on him instead of military alliances. The famous quote from 2 Chronicles 20, the battle is not yours, but God's. Let me say it again to you who need to hear this. Our deliverance will, as Chuck Colson said years and years ago, our deliverance will not arrive on Air Force One. It will arrive only from God. Don't forget that, or you get wrapped up in the milieu of the mess of our political world. You can't do that. I am trusting in God to get me home, not any president. Remember that. Thirdly, we talked about a structure to combat the potential of failure. We've talked about assurances to combat the fear of the unknown. Let me just pause here and remind you too. In all of our lives, and I've noticed this as I get older, so this is one of those moments, there's a lot more fear of the unknown than I had when I was 20. There's a lot out there that I'm not sure about. There's a lot that I'm not sure about in 5 years. But the one thing I am sure of is that the person who has begun a good work in me and you will complete it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I do. I rest in that. I need that. Because I don't know, tomorrow you might throw me out on my ear or my pants. When confronted with what you don't have, you have to know what you have, and you have to trust that. So let me, thirdly, the third, and I, lest I lose where I was at, the third assurance is that those that address the fear, here it is, of inadequacy. The enormity of the task at hand can bring up in us a fear of inadequacy, just how needy we are. If the kings were composed as a testimony to the consequences of sin that only ends badly, then Chronicles, coming on the heels of several redeployments, says that faith in God's covenant plan yields victorious dividends. And if you are now in 1 Chronicles, like I asked you to a while back, look at the first four chapters. Just page through those or scroll through those if you were. Beginning in chapter 1, there are these genealogies. The genealogy from Adam, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the genealogy of the 12 sons of Jacob. Chapter 3, the family of David. Chapter 4, the line of Hur and Asher. Chapter 5, genealogy from Reuben. And on it goes. And you say, why is that there? It's boring. It is a genealogy to remind them of their legacy. Their spiritual purity, folks, was a mark of God's favor and a reason to guard it at its most basic level. Listen, you are, Peter says, speaking to us in his epistle, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. He must have been speaking about Robinson, a peculiar people. You, not me. I'm kidding. It is a genealogy to remind them of the uniqueness of who they are. It is a selected history to remind them of the possibilities. And the chronicler, as a trusted leader, has promised to return them to success. I mentioned to the folks on Wednesday night, I asked them if they knew what the Marshall Plan was. It isn't one of the Browns' children. That may be also true. But the fact of the matter is the Marshall Plan was identified by General George Marshall following World War II and was meant to help Germany rebuild after it had been destroyed in many ways by us after World War II. And so we poured millions, today's standards probably billions, into rebuilding Germany into a democracy. Well, let's just say Ezra has his own Marshall Plan. What will it include? I've just listed. They're probably on the slide, but here you go. He will restore temple worship. That comes, you discover that in Ezra 7:10. He will eliminate a number of mixed marriages. That happens in Ezra 7:19 through 23. He will commence with the refortification of Jerusalem, Ezra 4:16. And then with the help, which becomes energy from other people like Nehemiah, he writes this in Chronicles, I think, which might explain, I think, his interest in the genealogy that lays stress on maintaining Israel's spiritual purity. It might explain Ezra's zeal for worship, his emphasis on the temple, 1 Chronicles 22, the sacred ark, 1 Chronicles 13. Don't turn there. I'm just giving you these if you're taking notes. And the Levitical priesthood and singers that happens in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. All of these relate to Ezra's plan to reinvest, if I can put it that way, in the land of God, to reinvigorate it, to give it a spirit that says, we're ready now to take our natural place in the world that God wants us to do. Oh, and by the way, what we need in this place is a continued good spirit and open hands to say, what would God do for us as we occupy this place, this corner of the county? And we need a spirit that says, and it's the spirit that I've heard, we need a spirit that says, God has given this opportunity. Let's go after it. And it's interesting, you can check me out later, but at least at the end of book one, it's worship that's more important than the nature of the state. Good time for me to ask you, are you more concerned with our country or the level of your spiritual life? I'll let you ponder that one. And I'll remind you that having said that, that God's sovereignty was more effectively achieved through David's care of the temple than through his empire. 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12. And so within the text of this book, Ezra pulls down his scroll of important truths to remember about God, if in fact worship is to be important. And I've just listed them. Again, I can't take the time. But just a reminder, in the books, our God is transcendent, or I should say possesses a transcendent majesty, 1 Chronicles 29:11. He is above all gods, 2 Chronicles 2:5. His dwelling is in the heavens, 2 Chronicles 6:18. He is the ruler of all the earth, 2 Chronicles 20:6. And yet God is immanent with his creation, 1 Chronicles 12:18. Able to answer all of men's prayers, 2 Chronicles 14:11. Yahweh is the God of revelation who fulfills his predictions, 2 Chronicles 10:verse 15. In Chronicles, if you haven't realized this before, God is at the center stage. He is in charge. Not you, not me, God. Not David, not Ezra. God's in charge. He's at the center. And if you're one who happens to be named Sennacherib in 2 Chronicles 32, you'll figure that out. So let me, if I can, leave you with a couple of thoughts and we'll go home. And I couldn't be more serious about any part of the message than this one. Because all of us in this room are sinners by birth and by choice. And only because of the grace of God manifested through the person of Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary do we have any hope at all. And because of his death, we have abundant grace, and unrealizable hope. Or that's not right. Realizable hope. Number one. So here, all of this in this context. Number one, when you've been given a do-over, now all of us have, when you've been given a do-over, remember the difficulty and the distance of the fall that brought you here. You should never forget the distance that you have fallen as God gives you an opportunity to live life again. When given a do-over, remember the difficulty, I should say the difficulty associated and the distance that the fall brought you down to where you are or where you were. Never forget. Now, I'm not saying obsess about it. Never forget it. Paul, the Apostle Paul never forgot the place that God brought him up from. You shouldn't either. Fact of the matter is, turn in your Bible. I have just a bit of time. 1 Timothy, something hit me. This is what those charismatic preachers live on. Oh, man, where is it? Hold on. Oh, yeah, there it is. First Timothy, please. Verse 1, verse 14. 1 Timothy 1. This is not in your notes. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It's one of Paul's Greek words. It's superabundant. I don't know how to describe it. With the faith and love which were found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom Paul says, I am first in line. I'm at the head of the line, Paul says. That's the idea. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Never forget where you've come from. Number two, when planning your do-over, consider what you have rather than what you don't have. You have the blessings of God that he will forgive your sin, put it as far as the east is from the west, and that all things are new in Christ, and we can now go forward with his blessing. You have his word. You have the people around you who love you. And I could go on and on. When planning your do-over, consider what you do have, not what you do not have. I think it was Swindoll who said, the only thing that we can really change in life is our attitude. I also heard that from that eminent Michigander named Tom Brady, who spent three seasons on the bench at Michigan and said that the only thing that really changed it for him was his own attitude about who he was to be and what he was to do. I thought that was interesting. Number three, when deciding to move forward, consecrate. Set yourself down and set yourself apart from that which is troubling you or that which is bringing you down and consecrate yourself. Draw closer to the Lord God and think about what His power can do in your life. There isn't anything known to man that God cannot do in your life if you will trust Him and find yourself in His will. And it may be time for some of us to have a do-over. Let's bow together. I'm working my way through these Old Testament books, much like Emma Gatewood walked through different states, not knowing what she'd find, particularly, and me not knowing exactly how any one of these messages will unpack. Last week we talked about transitions. We're all in them at some point. Today I find myself with the idea of a do-over. The interesting thing is, Navy SEALs only get three opportunities to pass the test in the pool, and if they fail all three, they are rejected. We, on the contrary, have been given grace. The long-suffering hand of God on our life and the opportunity to move forward with a do-over. Maybe you're here this morning and you've lived most of your life, if not all of your life, apart from Christ. He's only been a person that you were introduced to in Sunday school. You've never trusted Him as your Savior, never realized what He can do for you aside from the fact of eternal life, but a life lived with purpose and desire and a hunger for righteousness. I commend Him to you this morning as the only one who can really change your life, the only one who can outstep a 12-step program, the only one who can allow us to deal with our past and yet move forward in grace and forgiveness. I commend Him to you this morning. Maybe you've forgotten what it means to walk with Christ. Maybe you've lost sight of the grace and the long-suffering that can be yours in stepping beyond your own selfishness and self-consumption. You need a Savior, but you also need a Lord. I commend our Savior as that very one and same Lord of your life. I made somewhat of that decision at 16 years of age when I decided that I was done with living a double life. Needed something more stable that would guide me into my adulthood so I would not be an embarrassment to my parents or more importantly than that, a disappointment with God. I commend the Savior to you. Father, now as we come to this place, how wonderful it is that our best do-over, our best day yet is ahead of us if we will but trust you and allow you to do what you really want to do in our lives. For the sake of the kingdom, we pray, and for the sake of the Savior who died for us. And because of the love extended to us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.